Amen. Amen. We are going to be finishing up chapter 5 tonight, so if you would look with me as we get into there. And last week, if you recall, we left off with the hundreds of people coming out to seek the healings from the disciples. We saw great signs and wonders were happening, and now people are being drawn to Jesus, which is the natural course that happens when you see that, and people were responding to the gospel. And as a result of that, who do you suppose enters back into the scene other than the religious people? The people who hated Jesus, the religious folks. And so now we're going to pick up in verse 17. If you follow along with me, I'm just going to read to verse 29, and then we will cover the whole thing. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Verse 22, but when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we have found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and he told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." I'll stop there just for a second. It had to be a very harrowing thing for all of them. And it only makes sense that you're going to see the people being attracted to the gospel. And, of course, the religious people have something to say to it. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. The religious leaders were not impressed with the signs and wonders that were going on. As a matter of fact, it got them riled up with all the activities that were taking place. And it states that they were filled with indignation. The Greek word zelos. We get our English word zeal and envy from as well, but also jealousy. The New Living Translation, if you have that version, it uses the words violent jealousy, which, by the way, is gross sin, is it not? I mean, to be jealous of somebody else's relationship with God is crazy. And as a result, verse 18, and they laid their hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison. And again, we saw this later on when it says laid their hands on them. They did it in a very forceful manner. They were literally manhandled, and they were very rough with them. And then it says they threw them in the common prison, in the prison where criminals were put, not only for greater security, but also for a greater disgrace. And it's nearing nighttime, and it's too late in the evening to take them before the councils, too early or too late for them to go to court, so they take them and they throw them in the prison. And if you recall, this is exactly what happened to Jesus, except in the reverse. They took him straight into the court at night, which was illegal. They couldn't do that. But they took him straight, arrested him at night, took him before the court all night long, 6 different trials. They tried him and never found him guilty of anything. So they threw the disciples in the prison. And verse 19, but at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Now, I don't know about you, But if I was arrested for doing something they told me not to do and threw me in prison, and all of a sudden the doors open, doesn't tell us how, just that the doors were open, the guards must have been anesthetized. They just like, they didn't know what was going on. And then you're let out and said, okay, everybody out. By the way, it wasn't just Peter and John. Those two got arrested before. These are all the disciples. All of them are there. And so you figure you got these 12 guys, they're in jail, they're in prison, and an angel of the Lord comes. I'm wondering why they didn't freak out. Because they were afraid of Jesus when he first came back. Remember that? When he came through the wall, they're like, ooh, it's a ghost. But an angel of the Lord comes. And I think this is so cool because of several things. We see that God is using his ministering angels to help the disciples. And by the way, you're going to see that as we study the book of Acts. If you're taking notes, it's in chapter 8, verse 26, chapter 10, verses 3 and 7, chapter 12, 7 through 11, and verse 23, and also chapter 27, verse 23. God using angels, the angels of the Lord, to help his people. And what's interesting to me is that the Sadducees didn't believe in angels, nor the resurrection. But here they are now. I mean, can you imagine the story must have been that they said, how did you guys get out? Angel of the Lord? It doesn't tell us that. But they didn't believe in angels. So how are they going to figure out how they got out? But the angel of the Lord gives them explicit instructions to go and preach, doesn't he? But what words are they to preach? The verse says, all the words of this life. Remember back when Jesus, in John chapter 6, he questioned the disciples as to whether or not they would leave him too. We hear Peter saying, and Ralph has that, John 6:68.
But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
So here we are, the angel of the Lord is telling him, go and teach, go and speak the words of life. Literally, the gospel is what they were going to do. They're going to go right back into the temple and be able to preach the gospel. See, a man apart from the gospel is dead spiritually. And the gospel comes and it gives life. It gives eternal life. And no doubt the words of Jesus are still ringing in their ears from chapter 1, verse 8, you will be witnesses of me. And so now the angel of the Lord tells them, go and speak the words. And so their response in verse 21, and when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning, and they taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now think about it for a moment. Number one, the disciples didn't waste any time. They went right back into the temple. They left the prison, went straight to the temple, and began teaching whoever was there. So it had to be pretty early in the morning, but they go and do what the angel told them. And now court is in session, and they're saying, go and get those guys now and bring them over here. Verse 22, but when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. And now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Does anybody's version have a different ending? They wonder what the outcome would be. Anybody else?
They were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this.
Exactly.
They were puzzled and they wondered what this might be.
Amen. Amen. This was no normal jailbreak in the jailbreak sense. The guards had not been overpowered, nor had the gates been forced open. They were still locked, because they said when they went in there, the gates were still locked. Everything appeared normal. The guards were stationed at their post by the prison doors, and the doors were securely locked. But when the doors were opened, the cell was empty. Now, can you just imagine the look on their faces? I can hear them. Oh, man, what are we going to tell? What are we going to tell the chief leader? What are we going to say to them? But when the commander of the temple guard and the chief priests heard this report, they were dumbfounded. See, the reason why, because they had seen this before. They wondered where all this was leading and were wondering what is next. First, It was the empty tomb of Jesus. And now it's the empty cell of the disciples. Remember, all these guys were like, oh, wait a minute, where did he go? The stone was rolled away so that you and I could have eternity with God. And just as they went in and looked into the tomb, it was empty. And when they came in, by the way, that stone we know was weighed over 2,000 pounds. And they said no one man could have moved that. So there was no way that Jesus could have rolled that out. But the tomb's empty. And now the jail's empty. Everything's locked. And they're wondering, what is going on? What's going to happen? They're wondering, where did they go? But they also had to be wondering, was this something that was divine? Or was it some kind of magical, mystical thing that was taking place? I'm sure that they probably thought it was the latter. They weren't going to be willing to accept that it was a divine thing that God was doing. But verse 25 says, so one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people. What? You're not going to believe this, chief, but those dudes you locked up, they're in the temple preaching. I could just see this captain losing his mind. Verse 26, then the captain went with the officers and they brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. They remembered the last time when they got a hold of them. Remember, they laid hands on them very roughly. But now they went and said, you know what? Pretty much what they say is that they kind of just coerced them. Would you guys mind coming with us, please? Because the people saw everything that went on. And I got to tell you, that you normally, when people see officers arresting people, if they don't have the full story, the full packet, they don't know who you're arresting. And I remember times going and arresting violent people, you know, people that had killed someone, and they start resisting arrest, and the people start turning on the police because they think we're being too rough with them. They had no knowledge that this was a violent criminal. He had killed somebody. I can remember one guy who, I better say that story for some other time. If I start telling that one, Linda's going to go, no, don't do that one. End of it. I had to, this one guy who was wanted for a really, really bad crime against an 8-year-old girl, and he hung himself in a cell. And I saw him, and I'm like, oh, man. So I cut him down. Plop, hit the ground. Paramedics had to come in. They went in. He sounds like a seal. He's just, can't get his breath. And I come out. This paramedics come out, and I go by the counter, and there's a bunch of gals that are working in the records division, and they're saying, what happened? They said, well, the guy hung himself. They turned on me. They go, how could you let that happen? What is wrong with you? And I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. They turned on me. And they said, well, what was he in there for? I said, because he molested an 8-year-old girl. You know what their response was? Well, why'd you cut him down? So, people have no idea, but these people knew because they saw what the disciples were doing. They were healing a bunch of people. They weren't out creating problems. They were doing good. They were being used by God. And now, they're in this place. You know what is amazing is the contrast between the apostles and the religious leaders. These religious leaders were well-trained men. They were guys who had gone through their version of seminary. They were well taught in Judaism, but the disciples were lay people. They were common people. They were untrained, but remember, they had spent time with Jesus. And here they are in the temple preaching Jesus. In verse 26, when the captain went after the officers and brought them without violence, they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Now the authorities, no doubt, were fearful of the uprising that the people would do. And just like I shared with you, my situation, but for the followers of Jesus, we're called to live peaceable lives, are we not? Religion brings about violence when it doesn't get its way. If you don't believe me, just look at Islam. If you don't follow them, they'll cut your head off. We're all considered infidels to them. If you're not Muslim, you're an infidel. And their religion is a very, very violent religion. And so here are the disciples. They arrive at the council in verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Notice what they do. We told you not to teach in this name. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and to intend to bring this man's blood on us. How sad that the religious leaders couldn't even say Jesus' name. And they remind Peter about being prohibited from preaching about that. And if we recall back in chapter 4, Justin has those verses, chapter 4, verse 7 through 10.
And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to help to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole.
Peter's at it again. He's going to do it again in this chapter. And see, what's going on here is the religious leaders are attempting to rebuke the disciples because of their own guilt. They use the term, intend to bring this man's blood on us. By the way, that was the phrase that was highly contested with Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. The Jewish leaders, well, I remember I shared with you that a lot of the folks from the Vatican were riling up the Jews, saying, hey, they're using this word here. If you intend to bring this man's blood on us, and they didn't like it, the Jews didn't like it. Automatically, they thought they were the ones who were guilty. And we know who was guilty for Jesus going to the cross, right? All of us were. Every one of us. But it shows that they were trying to justify themselves in the death of Jesus. But they also were incensed that the disciples, through their rejecting of their order, they're now affected others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that by the term, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I love that because it's not their doctrine, it's Jesus' doctrine, right? They won't even say his name, though. But this proves that the failure of the Sadducees was the success of the disciples. Don't preach in his name. They kept doing it. More people were getting saved. On and on. But they were also mad because they had not developed that kind of following in such a short time. They wanted it stopped. And it's important to note for the disciples, for you and for me, the name of Jesus is the center point of our salvation. We must be free to say his name. But I think for too long in this country, we didn't say it because we didn't want to rile people up. If you don't believe me, just say his name in a public place and it will rile people up. The thing I like about that is you'll see who the religious people are when they do it, right? Because for his followers, we think that name is sweet. We think that name is sacred. There's no other name under heaven and earth. But because of his name, we are saved. But these cats wouldn't even say his name. But that's how religious they were. They were so religious, they would not even mention Jesus' name. But lest we think that we're any better, when we know that Christ is the center point and we choose not to pick up his word and to grow in him, we can make the same decision if we're not careful. It's so easy to look at what somebody else does it. But if his name is the center point of my salvation, wouldn't I not be inclined to want to pick up his word and to know of him? We won't look at it like that, though, will we? But yet, in 24 hours in a day, 168 hours in the week, or 720 hours in the month, how much of that time goes to the thought of him? How much of our time do we actually look to him in that? Think about that. 720 hours a month? The average church service is an hour and a half on Sunday morning. So even in a five-week month, that's going to give you, what, 7.5 hours? 7.5 hours out of 168, or 720 for the whole month. These guys wouldn't even say his name. But how much time do we actually spend getting to know him? See, these folks, I said, wouldn't even say their name. But how much are we willing to share his name with others? They said, didn't we tell you not to preach his name? Look at verse 29. I love Peter. But Peter and the other apostles, they answered and they said, now can you imagine that? Peter and the other apostles are answering. So you got all these guys. I could just hear it. Oh yeah? We ought to obey God rather than man. They're all saying it. Well, how about you? Yeah, we're going to obey God. Forget you. We're going to obey God. I don't care what you say. Those words, we ought to obey God rather than man, it really is an indictment against what the Jewish council believed in. And then Peter, he then lays out the believer's foundation. He says in verse 30, the God of our fathers, watch what he does. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Those words never leave their ears. Peter has always reminded them. Yeah. Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. See, the term Prince and Savior are very unique here because Peter states that Jesus is currently at the right hand of the Father. And the religious leaders knew that that was the kind of authority that such statement invokes, that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And don't you know that they hated it when they said to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins? That has to make religious people just cringe. If somebody were to remind us, you know, Jesus has the power to forgive your sins, we don't get offended by that. Why? Because it's about him. But for them, it goes against their traditions, the tradition of men, and it goes against their law. Everything about them. But he says, Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. See, those are indicting words against these guys. But Peter's done it before. And he'll continue to do it. Verse 32, and when we are witness, and we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Guess who doesn't have the Holy Spirit at that time? The religious leaders. They don't have him, but the disciples do. If it was me, I probably would be Peter ending that with neener, 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 you know? But this is what happens. Peter now becomes the prosecutor against them. He indicts them and then he slams the door in their case. And the disciples now are going to begin to speak more. But look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. If you have a King James version, it uses the term cut to the heart. It literally means they were sawn in two. That's how violent it was in them. Have you ever seen somebody so mad that you were so afraid of them? Like, whoa, I'm afraid that this person's going to blow a gasket. But they were so mad. I could just see their faces just turning red and them gritting their teeth and like, we're going to kill these guys. But they were angry at the reply of Peter. And what a contrast this was from what we saw back in chapter 2, verse 37, when the people, when they heard about the gospel, it says they were cut to the heart, and then they repented, and the Lord added to the church. Conviction came in, rebuke came in, they were convicted, they were cut to the heart, and they repented. And that's what the gospel does, but here's what it also does. It either cuts to convict, or it enrages to condemn. It can either cut to and convict or it enrages to condemn. And here's the result. They want to kill the disciples. But they truly did not like hearing what they had, that they had crucified an innocent man and putting Jesus to death. and it made them furious. And they plotted to kill them. This is how incensed they were about the disciples and what they were doing. They wanted them dead and right now. Verse 34 says, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Now, for you scholars, many of you have, you know of this man, Gamaliel. By the way, you'll see later on, Paul, when Paul gets saved, Paul was a student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee, and he was also part of the Sanhedrin as well, and no doubt against Jesus because of his criticism of their religious ways. He didn't like what Jesus was saying. But Gamaliel is a respected man. He's the grandson or the great-grandson of Rabban Hillel, or a Jewish leader by the name of Hillel, and the man who is literally responsible for the Jewish faith and its laws and instructions in life. He is the man who literally wrote what they call the Mishnah and the Torah. Those are the oral and the written sayings of how the Jews are to live their lives. And here Gamaliel, his grandfather or great-grandfather, is the one who did that. So Gamaliel is highly respected from the religious people. Even remember, you got the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They didn't really get along with each other, but they combined together to make the Sanhedrin. And Gamaliel is part of that. By the way, there was only really two Pharisees that were respected by the Christians. Somebody know who the other one is? It was Joseph of Arimathea, the one who took Jesus' body down. Those other ones were good words because those are the ones I came up with. But I didn't realize that Joseph of Arimathea, that name, was the one. He was also with the Sanhedrin. He was also a Pharisee as well. But Gamaliel is interesting because he's respected among the leaders, and he was known to be a wise man and a studier of the law, and somebody who knew what the Word of God was about. But his job was to be a studier of religion, and we're going to see that a little bit later when Paul introduces him as his teacher. But he sees that the council is indignant, and he's furious, and they're furious, and he asks for the disciples to be removed. And in verse 35, it says, and he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men and about 400 joined him, and he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up, not Judas Iscariot, by the way, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, to keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against it. Now, at first glance, to me, it looks like Gamaliel is in favor of disciples, and he's intervening on their behalf, and he brings up two names, Theudas and Judas. Both of these guys were rebels who led insurrections. They were people who got people after themselves and tried to overthrow the religious people by getting people from them. What is making the religious people incensed about the disciples? The gospel. They're preaching the gospel, and people are leaving them and going to Jesus, and they don't like that. Gamaliel tells them that the groups fizzled out at the death of the leader, but once the leader was gone, so was the uprising. Now, it's interesting. He uses those terms to keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. just like these other guys. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. What is that question here with Gamaliel, who is a studier of the law and of the word of God? The fact that he gives them a wait-and-see approach instead of going into further investigation whether their claims about Jesus are true or not, he just tells them, look, if it's just like these other guys, don't worry about it. It's not going to last. That's not what a studier, a person who's the studier of the word of God is. Even for us, we don't just accept everything over the airwaves that are just said about Jesus. You go into his word. You learn how to go into his word, because you're going to fall for claims like I heard this week. If you are, I forget the verses that she used, but I have a special word for someone out of Romans 11:44. And if you will send $1,144 to me, you will be healed of whatever infirmity you have. But if you can't afford $1,144 and have $144, send that.
Like a Joyce Meyer.
And if you can't afford that, if you only have $44, send that. And you know the sad part about that is? There are people who actually believe that because they are desperate. They don't know what the word says. And so they'll take that as the word of God because it hasn't been sifted through the word of God yet. And they believe it as that. And you know what? My heart goes out to them because they are sincerely wanting to have that relationship with God. But people are trying to lead them away from the true gospel. And that's what Gamaliel is saying here. If this is of man, my question is, he knew who Jesus was. Why didn't he go and research that? Why didn't he look? By the way, he knew the first five books of the Bible. We are taught to go in there and we can see where Jesus is prophesied and how he's going to come about. But yet Gamaliel couldn't do that. Why? Because that would have disrupted all of that religious stuff that they were involved in. And the fact that he gives a wait-and-see approach kind of really is an indictment against him. One writer says, Gamaliel's fault here was that he had not looked into scriptures in order to see if this word of the gospel which the apostles were preaching might be truth. Nor did he do so now or encourage others of the Sanhedrin to search the scriptures. By the way, I'll stop there and say, isn't that their jobs? That's why they're in that place. He should have been searching the scriptures and had his heart sincerely looking to the Lord to follow him. He would have come to faith in Christ for salvation. So I don't know about you. When I first started reading about Gamaliel, I thought, well, that was a cool thing he did. But obviously the followers of Jesus, meaning Christianity, did not die, did it? It's still going on to this day. It's still prevailing to this modern day. So, exactly. So, obviously, Gamaliel was wrong, wasn't he? But we do know that God did use Gamaliel at that time to stop the threat against the disciples. And I don't know about you, but if there's a threat against me, I don't care who God uses to stop it. I don't care who or what it is, you know, whether it's lightning or whatever. If it's to protect me, God, you use whatever you want. But he used Gamaliel. And you know what? It's really weird is because it won't be the same two chapters from now. We're going to be reading about Stephen. And he does the same thing to these religious leaders. He denounces them and he tells them, you guys, you got it wrong. And it says in there as well that they became so enraged that they put him to death. But here, Gamaliel is a tool that God is using. The religious council will have their way. But he says in verse 40, and they agreed with him about leaving him alone. When they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I find it very odd because if you look up in the verse, he says, you need to let these guys alone. Leave them alone. Just let them go. Leave them alone. But the religious people feel, okay, well, we're going to do that, but we're going to beat them first. Right? By the way, in more study of this, each one of them got the 39 stripes. The same type of beating that Jesus got. All 12 of them got it. That's what religion does. But it was the custom to give those 39 lashes. And they didn't get to kill them, but they got to beat them just like they did Jesus. I wonder how many of those guys were actually involved in the ones that struck Jesus as well.
Where do you get the information about the 39?
If you look in it in the Josephus, the history of Josephus, he speaks about that also with the custom. When time that they beat someone, they had to do it a specific way. See, just like Gamaliel was a teacher of the law, and so if you're going to carry out these acts, you have to do it a specific way. Instead of it's 40 minus one,
yeah,
is what they say.
Was like the maximum. They wanted to make sure that they wouldn't accidentally do an extra one, so they always did one less.
Right. They didn't want to hear Jesus' name anymore. And they didn't want the disciples to continue to rebuke them. But it appears to be that way with Christians as well. These guys did not like hearing what the disciples had to say because it was indicting. Anytime that we receive a rebuke, if we're prone to get angry or to push someone away rather than saying, I need to go and see if the Lord wants to say something to me in this. None of us like to be rebuked. I don't like being rebuked. But am I foolish enough to think that I always have it right? Of course I am that foolish. I'll think I always have it right. But if I'm not willing to take it before the Lord, I'm going to end up being just like these guys. And instead of going to the Lord and seeking His guidance, we get upset and lash out 39 times. We will say things sometimes without realizing, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? If these guys would have listened to what they were saying and gone to research what they were saying, it would have been a whole lot different. But that's not what happened. By way of illustration, I remember when I was in Los Baños, a guy came to me one time and he was talking to the other two pastors apart from me, and I happened to walk in the door. And they just all looked at me. You know that look, right? Everybody knows it's about you, but nobody wants to say anything. So I walk in, what's going on, guys? And the other two pastors, they're very good. He has something he wants to say to you. The guy looks. I was telling you guys. Well, he's here. You can tell him now. And he had some complaints against how I was handling things. One complaint was he said, you preach too much about money. And I'm just looking at him. By the way, this is right before I get to go out to teach. You preach too much about money. I'm like, okay, is there anything else? Yeah, your messages are condescending. Okay, is there anything else? Yeah, I think you're becoming cynical. So it was hard with the lack of flexibility I have to pull that knife out of my back. And I said, you know, I'm going to take that before the Lord, and I'm going to pray. He says, I hope you do. I said, I promise you I will. And I went before the Lord, and I am a guy who likes doing research. So I went into 16 months worth of messages. When was the last time I spoke about money? It was 16 months ago. You know how hard it is listening to yourself? That many messages, but I needed to know, is what he's saying true? I need to know if it's true. I need to fix it. But if I went back 16 months, then his premise was wrong. I don't always talk about money. I only talked about it when the scripture brought it up. The point about being condescending, I didn't know what was going on. I said, Lord, I don't want to be like that, but if I am, show me. And the Lord said, no, there's something else that's going on. But the last thing that he said was, you're cynical. And when I went before the Lord, he said, you know, you need to be careful because you can have a tendency to be cynical. Why? I was a policeman. You have to be a cynic to be a policeman. That's how you survive. You don't trust anybody. But in the church, it's a different story. You can't be cynical because you're not going to trust anybody, which means you can't love anybody. You can't open yourself up. So the Lord gave me a caution. Be careful of that. I said, okay, thank you, Lord. About a week later, the guy comes to me. He says, well, did you take it before the Lord? I'm like, dang, dude. Lined up on me. Matter of fact, I did. And the first two, there's nothing there. And he told me to be careful that I could be cynical if I'm not watching out. Well, he got so mad at that because it refuted what he was saying. And then I come to find out the reason why he was saying the things that he said, the message that he thought were condescending, because the messages were about sin. There was sin in our fellowship. And I was dealing with the sin of the fellowship. And he took it as I'm being condescending. He was being just like these religious people. And the message is about preaching about money. Well, it doesn't take very hard, long for me to be able to go and look at our bookkeeper at the time and said, all I need to know is, are these folks supporting the ministry or not? I don't care about figures or nothing. Are they or are they not? The answer was no. I'm like, okay, so I see where the conviction comes in. It's always pointed at us, but you know what? There might be some truth to some of the things that they're saying. The key thing for me was I needed to be able to go before the Lord and say, I want to make sure that I'm right with you. Help me with this. These religious people, if they would have done that, instead of saying, you know what? Let's beat them and let's threaten them again and send them on their way. And I have to say this, it's never an easy thing to receive a rebuke. But it's necessary lest we continue on in the behavior that's not befitting of the Lord. Why do I say that? Because we can deceive ourselves. If you don't think so, read Jeremiah 17:9 again. The heart is deceitful and it's desperately wicked. When that guy told me that, my first instinct was to defend myself. And it was that fast. God says, listen to what he's saying and bring it before me. When we do that, you're going to get two things. You're going to probably get a whipping, but you're going to get loved on too. He's going to say, this is for your own good, but I love you, and I want to be able to help you with this. So how do we do that? Lee has that in Psalm 19.
How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer.
Amen. I love that. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord. I don't know where I came up with that, but when we golf, that's my prayer. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation. When I first got saved, I don't know where that came from, but it did. And I remember golfing with a bunch of my buddies from the PD, and my goodness, I didn't realize how many words that they used that I used to use. And I'm like, oh, Lord. One guy would be sitting there, and I'd hear God's name used in vain. You know, I had to tell him, Stuart, God didn't have nothing to do with that shot. That was all you. I remember one time I hit a shot, and it was so horrible. Couldn't find the ball. And the moment it left the tee box, the words that came out of my mouth were, you pig-licking dog. And they looked at me, and they're like, what is that? I go, I don't know. It just came out.
Speaking in tongues.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable.
Is that Psalm 119?
19.
Just plain old
19.
19. 19.
19. 19:14. 19:14.
Sounds like a year.
And that's in verse 14.
Yeah.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Even the thoughts that are in my heart. What did Jesus say? What comes out of the mouth is what's in the heart. But even in our hearts, if you look up Psalm 19, matter of fact, that's your homework for next week, and I want to hear what the Lord gives you guys. That read all of Psalm 19. He talks about your word, Lord, your word. You, Lord, your word. And so how we can get to the point where we can actually receive rebukes is by his word. But in closing, the religious leaders have thought they'd been victorious, but let's see how their threats and their beatings end. Verse 41. So they, the disciples, departed. Now remember, they all got beat down, every one of them. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They saw when Jesus received them stripes. And now they got, I can just hear that. We got them too, Jesus. It's like, just like you. Because of what Jesus had done for them, they're now rejoicing instead of running away like they did before. Jesus was getting the beating before, remember? And what did they do? They ran. They took off. They were cowards. But now after Pentecost, being filled with the Holy Spirit, they're standing there and saying, it's only going to hurt for a little while, guys. I can remember when I used to get whippings. You could do that in the 70s without going to jail. But I knew I was going to get a beating, and I had to coax myself to say, okay, 3 or 4 days, it'll be over. The sting will be gone. The welts will be gone. Just buckle up. And boom, there it was. These guys are getting beat, and it runs away. It doesn't say they went out whining. It said they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Ruthie, you have Luke 21:12.
But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name.
Isn't that something? And then Tony, John 15:20.
It says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also.
Great verses that these guys, no doubt, they could hear Jesus saying it to them. And I love the outcome of verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They had to be, I mean, talk about incensed. They're now, they've lost their minds. They're now in.
Like the Democrats in the Alabama.
That's right. They're now having to go to the mental ward because they're not able to handle this. But look at the boldness of the disciples now with the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that gives each and every one of us does that. So much so, look at verse 1 of chapter 6, our study next week. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, they just kept on going from house to house. Guys, come on, let's go worship Jesus. Everybody, at the name of Jesus, let's go. I wonder what would happen if that was us. These guys refused to give up. And so by way of application, how do we do that? How can we be like the disciples when it comes to that? First thing is to study Jesus. The second thing, and it is here, and that's what we do. The second thing is to obey his word. Obey what it is that we study. The third thing is we must be teachable. I don't know about you, but it's very easy for me to fall into the trap of not being taught. It could be an attitude that I have. I remember when I got to the school of ministry, I don't know where I developed this attitude. There was a particular teacher, and I won't mention his name since I'm recording this. I just couldn't stand him. I'm like, I don't like this guy. I don't like the way he teaches. I don't like him. I don't like his voice. I don't like nothing about him. And when you know that he was one of the teachers in the school of ministry, this was prior to me getting there. I'd hear him on the radio or on K-Wave, and I just developed something. I don't even know where it came from. And here he is, right from me to Ralph. I'm in the second row. And we start asking him questions, not about the Bible, but why is Calvary doing certain things that just doesn't seem right? I'm going to give it away here probably because he was very, very close to Chuck. And what he said, I'm looking at him, I'm going, what's this bright guy have to say now? You know, he's trapped. And he looks over and the guy taping the class, his name is Dave, and he looks over and he says, Dave, you want to turn the tape off? And when he said that, I don't know what it was, but something in me lit up. I'm like, ooh, we're going to get some good stuff. And he began sharing about what was going on and that he didn't agree with it either. Do you know that the Lord, he pounded me right in the heart saying, and you don't like this guy? You don't even know him. But when I began started to talking to him, he was so easy to talk to. Do you know that like that, I enjoyed his Bible studies. I enjoyed talking to him. I enjoyed him as a person. I thought he was the greatest guy there was. And then a little bit later, he ends up hiring my son to be the high school pastor at Costa Mesa. And I'm like, look at how our hearts can be. Well, let me rephrase that since you guys don't follow that line. Look at how my heart can be. And this is the thing. We need to be careful. We need to remain teachable. Otherwise, we're going to end up like these religious people. But not only that, but rejoice when you're persecuted for Christ by family, friends, or strangers. Rejoice. I tried to talk to them about Jesus and they rejected me. No, they didn't. They rejected him. They didn't reject you. They rejected Jesus. Why? Because they have to. Because just like the religious people, they don't like that name. Why? Because the name denotes this, the universal sign of surrender. I have to surrender my life to follow him if I want to. Amen. Father, I want to thank you so much for your disciples. I thank you, God, that we have these words, Lord, that encourage us. They bring hope to us, Lord, knowing full well that your disciples went through so much, Lord, so much more than we will ever go through. And yet, Lord, you were there for them. You saw them every step of the way. So, Lord, we just ask tonight, God, that you would just make it clear to us, Lord, when you're speaking to us, that we would not be hard-hearted in any kind of correction by you. Lord, your word says that if we love knowledge but we hate correction, that we're stupid. And so, God, help us to not be stupid, Lord. We want to honor you. We want to pray.